From the very beginning of God's church, Jesus, the God-appointed head of the church, gave the two-part commission to be accomplished by the church after his ascension. We covered that two-part commission in great detail last time. Just a brief review. One part of that commission, the first part of that commission, was to preach the gospel of God into all nations. And we see that over here in Matthew chapter 28. And this is something that we have had taught since the very beginning, and I remember hearing it for the first time over 50 years ago. It says here in verse 19 of Matthew chapter 28, "Go therefore," and this is out of the New King James Version, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The church and the commission that God gave to His Son and His Son gave to the disciples did not end with Christ's death nor His ascension to the right hand of the Father. That commission is ongoing. That's why He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." That commission did not end with Christ's death. It is an ongoing process. It's an ongoing responsibility to God's people. That's why He said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the commission of taking God's truth to the world as a witness and to all nations has been a responsibility that the church has sought to fulfill from its very beginning in 31 A.D. This is something God's church must do. It is a commission that Christ gave to His disciples, who then formed the church, starting in Pentecost that year. Jesus also said to His parents, if you remember, when He was at age 12, if this was Bible study, I would ask you what He said, but it's not, so this is rhetorical. But He said in Luke 2, verse 49, when they asked Him what He was doing, because He had stayed behind in Jerusalem after the Passover and after the days of unleavened bread were being observed, He stayed back in Jerusalem, and they had gone a day or two journey, and they looked for Him among their relatives because a large group had traveled. So stop and think what trust they had in Jesus Christ. They didn't actually see Him among the band that was traveling. They just had confidence that He was there. And they looked for Him and they didn't find Him, so they went back to Jerusalem to find Him. And they found Him in the temple debating or talking with the teachers in the temple. And they asked, what was He doing? And He said, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" He had come to this earth in the flesh to fulfill the mission that His Father had given Him, to do the work of God. And a major part of Jesus' commission that He fulfilled was to found the church, and then He told His disciples to continue that mission in the church of God. And that has been a responsibility of God's church from that very beginning, to take the gospel of the kingdom to the world. Therefore, make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a responsibility of the church. That's why we strive as a group to carry out that mission and that responsibility. The second commission is also found in that statement that we just read in those two verses. It says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And that is a responsibility of the church as well, to teach the truth of God, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Christ brought, the doctrine of Christ, referred to many ways in Scripture, to teach Christ's words, to teach what He taught to those whom not only that God has called, because not everybody that is called, in fact, I don't know what the percentages are. Many are called, but few are chosen. So not everyone that is called responds to that call. But those that do respond to that call, by real repentance, by baptism, and then receiving of God's Spirit, the church of God is then to nurture them, to feed them, as we ended last time, Christ's instruction to John. Feed my sheep, shepherd, tend, care for my sheep. That is our second responsibility that the church has. To nurture, to feed, to care for, to shepherd those who have become a part of the church of God. That feeding must be with the food God has given us in His Word. Not our own words and our own making. And you understand the difference. Because there's too much in this world where man simply begins teaching his own ideas about what the Bible says instead of teaching what the Bible says. That's what we've got to do. We can't teach our own ideas and claim it is the truth of God. We must teach what God says in His Word. Over one of the doors, and I think I mentioned a couple times ago, at Ambassador College on Ambassador Hall, which was one of the first buildings, not the first building, but one of the first buildings that Mr. Armstrong bought for Ambassador College in Pasadena. Over one of those doors is a plaque in concrete. The Word of God is the foundation of all knowledge. We must teach the truth of God found in God's Word and nothing else. In order to accomplish that two-part commission, Jesus Christ organized and structured His church for another very important reason, which we will see as we go through this series, and we're not yet quite to the end of the series. Over here in Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll read this out of the old King James Version, because the new King James has something else in it that the translators of the New King James Version recognized that the Greek of that passage was rather emphatic. But here in the Old King James, Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11, verses 11 through verse 16, are very vital, very important message in relationship to the church of God. It says, "And He gave some apostles, He gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." We'll cover that in a little bit more detail in a little bit. "For the perfecting of the saints," we see a structure. As we saw last time, Peter had been appointed by Jesus Christ as the teacher, the apostle, to carry the gospel to the circumcision. And he and the other 11 apostles did that, carried God's message to the circumcised. Paul had been called by the same head of the church, Jesus Christ, to carry the gospel to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles. Two different spheres of responsibility, but the same gospel, the same truth that was taught. So God did not leave each person called on their own. He structured a church in order to feed them. That's why He emphasized to Peter, "Feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep." It's a responsibility that the church has, so that, as we'll see, that we all teach the same thing, that we all have the same understanding of what God wants. So those offices of responsibility, apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers, we'll see that. That's one group. Shepherds, pastor is the Greek for shepherd. Shepherds and teachers, that's one individual. That individual has both responsibilities: to care for those that God has placed them over, to teach them His ways. Shepherds are teachers. That's the same person. Apostles, one person, actually 12 at the beginning, but each individual, prophet, evangelist, pastors and teachers, one person. A shepherd and teacher is the same, has the same responsibility. So that's the Greek construction, as we'll see in a little bit. "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of service," which is what they're supposed to be teaching God's people, "perfecting the saints for their work of service is a better understanding of how that is translated. For the edifying, for the building up of the body of Christ, the building up of the church, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That isn't here. Unity of the faith and the understanding of the faith, and we'll cover that in more detail later. But the faith is different than just faith. It is the faith. When you have the definite article in the Greek, which is there, you have the faith. You're talking about the way of God, the truth of God, the whole understanding of God's way of life. That's the faith. You are all in the faith. Hopefully we all have faith, but you are in the faith, if you understand the difference. That we all come into the unity of the faith. Unity of the faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, spiritually mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ is our standard. We are all to become like Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Not comparing ourselves among ourselves, not comparing ourselves with anybody else, comparing ourselves only with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If we compare ourselves with Him, we see ourselves failing to live up to that standard. But that's the standard, that's the goal we are to be seeking, to become like Jesus Christ of Nazareth and His attitude and His approach. But you've got to come to know the right Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Even in Paul's day, there was another Jesus being taught. And that is what has been taught by many in this world instead of the true Christ. That is the true Christ of the Bible. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And for 2,000 years, there have been various winds of doctrine blow through the church. And people have had their own ideas about doctrine. And instead of going to the Bible to learn what God says about something, they have their own ideas. And then they search the scriptures to find a scripture that will support that idea and ignore those that don't support that idea. That's what mankind has done from the very beginning. And that is not something we can do. So the church is there, and a very important responsibility, which we will cover in more detail next time, which will probably be after the feast, because before the feast, we're running into the feasts. We've got to cover the feasts. We'll cover that in some detail later. But no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. But speaking the truth in love, and that's the essence of the teaching of God's servants. We are to spread the gospel into all nations, to teach it in all nations, teaching the truth and teaching it in love. That is totally wrapping up the essence of what God wants done by His church. Teaching the truth in love. That we may grow up into Him, into all things, which is the head, even Christ. So we become like Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Then the next word in the next verse in the Old King James is rather awkward. From whom the whole body fitly joined together. That's what it should be. The whole body fitly joined together. Compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto an edifying of itself in love. Awkward. We'll cover that in more detail when we get to that part of this passage. But that passage covers the importance of the Church of God, what it's to be doing, the teaching of the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, protecting those from the various winds of doctrine that blow through the church from time to time. And that has been ongoing from the first century until now. So that passage is an important passage in relationship to the structure and organization of God's church. Unfortunately, many for some reason ignore what that passage actually says. But we want to cover that passage in some detail, but I want to start in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, instead of verse 11. And I'll read this out of the New King James Version, because the New King James Version has a somewhat better translation. Starting in verse 1, this is Paul speaking, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, and this is one of the prison epistles. This was written while Paul was in prison in Rome the first time. The book of Acts ends with Christ's first imprisonment. So this gospel written, or this letter written to the Ephesians, was written at that time when Paul was a prisoner in Rome the first time. So Ephesians was written at that period of time at the end of the book of Acts. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you who have a walk, or beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Awesome statement. Could take a whole sermon in that. Our walk, how we live this life, needs to be worthy of the calling with which we have been called. What is our calling? We've covered that in some detail. You find it in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 through 18. We are in the church. We're saying, by being here, we're saying, this is what we want to do. We want to walk worthy of the calling that God has given us. And 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18 says, come out from among them and be you separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I'll be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That is an incredible future that God has set before us, an incredible calling. He's called us to be His children. He's called us to be His sons and daughters. Becoming God's sons and daughters is the central purpose of God's plan. That's why there is a plan for humankind. That's why you are alive. It's not to go to work. It's not to eat. It's not to sleep. We've got to do all those things. But the purpose of our lives is not to do that. The purpose of our lives is to become children of a living God. And the standard that God wants us to live up to is the standard of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We're to become just like Him. Have the same attitude, the same approach, the same love, the same mind as He had. And we'll see that that is very important to God. We're to walk worthy of that calling. This calling is a calling, frankly, that Satan hates. Because God has called us and you have responded to that call, Satan hates you. And he would love to stay in the background. He would love to have people not recognize who he is so he can do his work in behind the scenes, in the background. Satan has lusted, coveted what God is offering us. Lucifer, Satan, as the Revised Standard Version translates Isaiah 14, verse 14, I will make myself like God Most High. He wanted to be God Most High. He wanted to be God Himself. That's what God is offering to us, the opportunity to become a part of the God family, sons and daughters of the living God. And we are to walk worthy of that calling. Does our daily life, how we live our lives, how we respond to those at work, how to respond to our neighbors, how do we respond to our teachers, to our fellow students, how we respond to each other, is it bringing honor to God's name or dishonor? We're to walk worthy of our calling. You know, in bygone, most of you are too young. Not everyone, but most of you are too young to remember when a family's name was important to the family. Parents would teach their children, when you grow up, You live so that you bring honor to the family name, not dishonor. That's what it's talking about. We're to bring honor to the family name that we're called by, and we're called by the family name of God. Once we have God's Spirit in us, we are God's children. And we ought to walk living our lives to bring honor to God's name. People shouldn't say, they call themselves a Christian. They shouldn't say that with a squint in their, the wrinkled forebrow. They call themselves Christian. That's not how we should be living. We should be living so that we're bringing honor to the family name. Walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Satan hates us because God is offering to us the opportunity to become a part of God's own family, which is what Satan wanted. He wanted to be God. And he's offering to us, puny human beings, God is offering to us what Satan lusted for, what he wanted. That Satan would love to have people forget about him so he can continue his work behind the scenes and lead people astray and thus destroy them, and in so doing thwart God's plan if he could. Do you remember the account of Balaam and Balak? Balaam was a prophet, not of God, but he was one in the Old Testament. Balak was a king that the Israelites were coming into his land, and Balak wanted Israel cursed. And he hired Balaam to go curse Israel. But God told Balaam, you can't curse Israel. I'm not going to let you. But Balaam wanted the money. He wanted the reward. So what did Balaam do? He taught Balak how to get Israel to curse themselves. And he taught Balak, get your daughters to marry the sons of Israel, and they will lead them into idolatry, and therefore they will curse themselves by following the idols. And so he got Israel to curse themselves. And that's what Satan would love us to do today. To get so involved with things that are not of God that we curse ourselves. To follow ideas that are not God's so that we would curse ourselves. God's calling has a great deal to do with oneness. And he expects from us to achieve that oneness that he wants. He expects us to live a certain way, to have the same oneness that he and the Son have. Over here in John 17, verse 11, we remember this is in the prayer that Christ prayed the night of that last Passover that he ate with his disciples. Here in John 17, 11, the whole chapter of John 17 contains the prayer that Christ prayed to his Father. It starts in verse 1. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. And he begins to pray to his Father. And in that prayer, verse 11, he says, I am no longer in the world, but these, referring to the disciples, are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. That they, those whom you have called, those who are in among my disciples, that they may be one as we are. The oneness that God the Father and Jesus Christ the Word have is the oneness that we must achieve to be in the family. If we are not in the same kind of oneness, we will not be in the family. We must have the same attitude that Jesus Christ has, the love that he has for the words of his Father, for the standards of his Father, which he has. They are one. They are one in every way except their being. They are two separate beings. that they may be one as we are, continues in the prayer in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe on in me through their word, which is the rest of us, because we have believed through the words of the disciples that are recorded in the Bible, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. That oneness that God and the Son have, God the Father and God the Son have, is the same oneness that they want us to have. To be in the family, we must grow in that same oneness. Oneness is very important to God. But remember, it is God who defines what oneness is, not man. There are all kinds of people who want to say, well, what I believe is what oneness is. No. The oneness that God wants is in the book. It's in the Bible. It's not what some man comes up with. It's what God says is the truth and what the standard and the basis of oneness is. Ephesians chapter, back to Ephesians 4. Walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called, with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering. Thankfully, God is very patient and God is very merciful. But He does expect us to change to become like Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Christ's life must be formed in us if we're going to inherit life in God's family. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, and there is one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. God wants us to achieve that same oneness. What we just read there harkens back to the Passover. And one of the vital truths that Paul reiterated here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. It says in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the sharing in or the sharing of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the sharing with the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, as we covered previously, not in this message. But if we have God's Spirit in us, and God knows to whom He gives His Spirit, God knows whether we have got His Spirit or not, because He gave it. There are people in this world that believe they have God's Spirit, and they don't know. They don't understand. God knows who His are. God knows to whom He has given His Spirit. I've answered emails recently where, and people in this world believe they have God's Spirit, but they don't understand what God expects to receive it. We've got to have a mind that understands, that knows, that we need to be obeying Him. God doesn't give His Spirit to anyone who does not obey Him. You see that in Acts 5:32. But that Spirit in us should produce, if we are actually living by that Spirit, it should produce the same goal, Christ in us, the hope of glory. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. if we were all truly partaking of that one bread, if we were all truly indeed eating of that one bread, if Jesus Christ's life was indeed in us, there would be no division. There would be no schism in the body. Just wouldn't be. If we all had the Spirit of God producing the life of Jesus Christ in us, we would be one. Right? Absolutely. But because Satan is working behind the scenes, he is constantly seeking to deceive people into believing their own ideas instead of letting the Bible teach us what God wants. And that's sad. There would be oneness if we were all eating and digesting and taking in the bread of life, the life of Jesus Christ. If that was actually in us, there would be oneness. But there are far too many who teach and want us to follow their own ideas and ways instead of studying God's Word in its entirety to learn what God reveals. Too many get an idea of their own and depart from the faith once delivered and begin following that idea. Satan gets man to follow their own ideas instead of what God has revealed. This is what happened in the garden with Adam and Eve. What did God get Adam and Eve to do? To eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was good, but there was also evil. And he got them to believe what you find from then on, man did what was right in his own eyes. Instead of striving to find out what God says and doing that, man has done what was right in his own eyes. And taught what is right in his own eyes. And sadly, because too many people have not studied the truth with their own eyes and studied the entirety of the Bible, are too easily swept away by those winds of doctrine that blow through the church from time to time. And that's sad. But Satan got Adam and Eve to follow his way. He is the first one who decided not to listen to God and brought sin into the world. Not to listen to the standard that God set, which was His word, to exalt His own ways. This is the way of all deceivers who lead people away from God's truth. Satan has had his servants, deceivers, from the beginning of the church. John wrote of that. Now this, when John was writing, 2 John, and there's only one chapter in 2 John. John was writing at the end of the first century A.D. And by this time, most, if not all, of the original 12 apostles, but John, were dead. And this was in that dark period of the church that you read of in a work by Jesse Lyman Hurlbut, Story of the Christian Church, where he talks about after 70 AD, a curtain came down on the church, and when it arose, 50 years later, 120, 130 AD, the church that came out of that period of time was far different than the church that went into it. The church that went into it is the church you read of in the New Testament. The church that came out of it was greatly different. Because in that period of time, the deceivers took over the church. And John was writing in that period of time. Here in 2 John, starting in verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. That was one of the things that you find John having to deal with at the end of the first century. There are other deceivers who have taught other things through the millennium since then, two millennia since then. Look to yourselves, verse 8, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. What is the doctrine of Christ? Doctrine means teaching. The teaching of Jesus Christ, what He taught when He walked this earth, and what He inspired the disciples to record, the apostles to record in the letters that they wrote, and He inspired John to write in the book of Revelation, and so on. That's the doctrine of Christ. That's the teaching of Jesus Christ. What is recorded in the Gospels, what is recorded in the rest of the New Testament that was inspired by God to be recorded. Who abides in the doctrine of Christ, but has both the Father and Son, just on the side. Notice, Father and Son, not Holy Spirit. If you abide in the doctrine of Christ, then you have both the Father and the Son. Because there are two beings in the God family, not three, two beings. God Most High and God the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. Now, people come into your house in many different ways today. Unfortunately, there's the dumb computer. Now, when I was growing up, there was no such thing as a dumb computer. In fact, there was no such thing as a computer. And I'm sorry for those that are in the computer industry. Sorry, Kevin. It's a dumb computer to you, too, right? I understand. Okay. There are so many different ways that people can get into our homes now. Besides the printed word, besides television and radio, there is the dumb computer. And many people get in that way. Don't receive them into your house, nor bid him Godspeed. Nor greet him, as it says. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. But the difficulty is, too many people have not proven in depth the truth of God from the Word of God. They have simply accepted what has been said instead of seeking to learn what God says in His Word. That's the way of the deceiver, is to bring in ideas of their own and deceive the hearts of the simple, as it says over here in Romans chapter 16. Now, simple doesn't mean stupid, so please don't. We'll cover that. Well, I didn't get there this morning, so maybe I'll touch on it here. Simple means too trusting. They don't believe anybody is going to deceive them. They believe everything that everybody says. That's the simple. That's what the Greek actually means by the simple. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Contrary to the teaching that you've learned. Now, next time we will go through, how can you make sure that teaching is the truth? Because we've encountered that through the years. Back in 95, there was a lot of that. Back in the mid-90s, there was a lot of that. If probably you don't remember Dr. Stavronides. Some of you do. I do very well. Confronted him at a conference once. Well, not getting into that. My wife gave him a joke, one of these Far Side jokes. And it was this professor working on the board, and he was doing all these complex formulas. And you see, if you do this with this formula and this one, you can make 2 plus 2 equal 5, or, you know, something like that. And so I gave it to him. He didn't laugh. Anyway. But we also had, now most of you don't know this, but we also had a 100-page paper, study paper given to us, proving Sunday was the day of worship in those days. Perhaps you didn't know that. But I went through it, and I said no, because I spent a lot of time disproving every point that you just put in this. It is not what I proved in the Bible, because I saw with my own eyes in the Bible what the Bible says. And unfortunately, too many people in the church have never proven with their own eyes in the Bible the truth. How many times have you heard that as something we need to do? And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many have actually done that? Have actually taken the time to prove everything that is taught in the Bible? Because it's not what a man says, it's what the Bible says that we believe. That's why we have a doctrinal committee in the Church of God, so that what we teach is not some idea of man, because somebody can come up with an idea, but you compare it to the Word of God, and if it doesn't fit there, it's not going to be taught. It's not going to be published. Because it's got to agree with the Word of God. Not just because it sounds good, as Paul says here. Note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. And that's mean people who are just too trusting. They will believe anything that somebody says, instead of taking what they say and going to the Word of God and seeing indeed, is that what the Word says that we've been taught from the Word? That's the simple. The simple are those who are just too trusting. They believe anybody and anything. We must not approach Bible study with preconceived ideas. We must be as the Bereans over here in Acts 17. Acts 17, very important passage, because it gives an approach that we all must have when we come. We hear anything, and you just don't sit down one night and come to a decision. Unless you're able to, in one night, have proven from the entirety of the Bible what the Bible actually says. Verse 10, Acts 17. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogues of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether those things were indeed so. Reminds me of Mr. Armstrong. Probably most of us, and I know I didn't, I just heard of Mrs. Armstrong, Loma Armstrong. She died in 67, and that's when I began going to church, was in 67. But Mr. Armstrong was challenged by her back in the 20s, we heard about from Mr. Franks today. He started his study because he wanted to prove that this wacky idea his wife had was wrong. And the wacky idea that his wife had was that Saturday was a Sabbath, it was a day of worship. And she had begun keeping the Sabbath, but he didn't know anything about the Bible, and so he says, you know, all these churches can't be wrong. you know, I'm going to prove to you that you're wrong. But he approached it not with a preconceived opinion. He had an idea that she was wrong, but he didn't know. He kept his mind open so that when he studied the Word, he let the Bible teach him. And that's what we've got to do. As the Bereans, receive the Word with all readiness and search the Scriptures to find out whether those things were indeed so. And as he searched the Scriptures, he read the Scriptures, he saw that the Bible taught the Sabbath and not Sunday. He saw that the Bible taught Sabbath was the day of worship and not Sunday. And he also at that time realized that the Sabbath and the holy days stand or fall together. If you're going to keep the Sabbath, you've got to keep the holy days as well because they stand or fall together. And so that's why he started keeping the Sabbath and he started keeping the holy days in 1927 all by himself with his wife. For 7 years they kept the Sabbath before he understood what they were all about. He didn't understand what the Sabbath, what the holy days meant. The Passover was fairly obvious to come to. Christ our Passover has sacrificed for us. Days of unleavened bread, a little harder to understand, but not that difficult. Pentecost, coming of God's Spirit, the church began on that. That's not too difficult to come up with a meaning of that. Trumpets, atonement, a little more difficult because there isn't a whole lot in the Bible about trumpets. Keep the day of trumpets. You can't understand that until you come to the New Testament in the book of Revelation. The day of atonement, same thing. But he eventually, as studying it, understood, and those things come together and they fit. And of course, on trumpets and atonement, which are coming up, I'm going to cover those in some detail to show that we are indeed believing the truth that is in the Word of God and not some idea of men. But I know, I understand how difficult it is. How many divisions have there been in our lifetime? Too many. You know, my mother stayed with Worldwide. So I understand the feeling. A lot of my friends are no longer in any church. You know, I've told you, you know, there are 31 of us in my graduating class at Ambassador College that were selected to go into the field ministry as ministerial trainees. Only 3 of those are in the Church of God, the Worldwide Association today. Myself, John Foster, and Cecil Miranda. One has died, and there was another one who was in a different fellowship, and he died. And there's one who is appointed, or he's going to appoint the 2 witnesses. I'm not going to say him by name, but if you've ever heard of the individual that's going to appoint the 2 witnesses, he was in my class. Okay. So I know him very well. In fact, he asked me to do a paper for him once. It didn't dawn on me he should do his own paper. But I did it for him. And just thought I was being big-hearted. Dumb. We must not approach Bible study with the preconceived idea. We must let the Bible teach us. If there is conflict over what the Bible says, we go through all the Scriptures on that subject in the Bible and glean from that what God says, not what we think. But how many people actually do that? How many people actually study it? I thank God. You know, there's in the parable of the sower. You read the parable of the sower, and what does it say? It says about those that fell among the wayside, they didn't have root, and tribulation and trials that come because of the word, by and by they're offended. Trials and tribulations have thrown some people out of the church. I thank God because it's He did it. But when I came into the church, it wasn't easy. Trials and tribulations because of the Word started out very quickly for me. So that hasn't been as much of a trial anymore. Because, you know, trials and tribulations still come, but they will never shake me loose from the church. My struggle is with selfishness, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are Satan's main tactics to try and undermine me, right? I know all of you have conquered that. But it's my thorn that I have to fight on a daily basis. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's where my attacks come from. God has got to know where our hearts are. Do we truly love Him or not? Or do we love our own ideas more than we love Him? That's an important area that God is examining our motivation to see where we are. I know some of you have heard Mr. Armstrong say, blow the dust off your Bible and read it. He used to say that a lot on the program. Blow the dust off your Bible. Study it. Read it. A lot of the young people here have never heard Mr. Armstrong. They've heard the name. But the one thing, you know, he was human. You need to study. You need not study, but read his autobiography. It'll be good. He was human. Guess what? Just like us. How perfect are we? Nowhere near. I've heard him say more than once when he was alive, I believe I'm only 2% converted. So he understood that he had weaknesses. He understood he had problems. We don't worship him. But one thing he never wavered on was going to the Bible to see what the Bible said. And whenever he saw in the Bible what God says, he changed to do that. Anybody ever remember makeup? It was on again, off again, on again, off again, on again, off again, on again, off again. It changed so many times that you really understand that it's not biblically based. There's nothing in the Bible that says makeup is a sin. Now, I never wore makeup. Okay? So that's not what I mentioned in Victoria this morning. My dad owned a pharmacy, or actually a drugstore. Difference between a drugstore and a pharmacy. Pharmacy is primarily the pharmacy that where you have prescriptions filled with a few sundry items out front. Drugstore has more sundry items out front and just a pharmacy in the back. So you have that. That's a drugstore. We had a big cosmetic count in Dad's drugstore. Biggest cosmetic counter in the town. Not a big town, 3,500 people, so it wasn't large, but it was, everybody knew that Dad's pharmacy had the big cosmetic counter. And the lady, and she was the sweetest lady in the world, so nothing against her. She was a dear lady. She was the highest paid clerk in the entirety of the town because she worked. I mean, she came to work and worked, not like some, sorry about anybody in the high school. High school students that Dad would hire, and they would sit on a stool and wait for a customer to come to them with their purchase in hand, and then they would wait on them. They would not go out and try and help a customer. Or if there was no customer, they'd go out and do something and work in the store. They'd just sit on the stool. Whereas Lee, who was the employee that Dad kept for over 25 years until she retired and he retired. When there wasn't a clerk, I mean, she was dusting shelves. She was restocking shelves. She was straightening the card rack, replenishing the card rack. She was working all the time. But she was a walking advertisement for the cosmetic counter. She had lip liner and lip gloss and lipstick and eyeshadow and eyeliner and eyebrow pencil and mascara and rouge and pancake and everything. She wore it all and a wig. A beehive type wig. It was stood up on her head. I didn't know what she looked like. Until later on, she's just stopped wearing it all, that makeup, and I saw what she looked like. She was a sweet lady. She was a sweet lady before that, but I never got past looking at all the colors that were there. She was overboard. Thankfully, it's come back to moderation. Makeup in moderation. That is what is appropriate. Moderation. Not because there's nothing in Scripture that says it's a sin to wear. And when Mr. Armstrong took it off and at the Feast of Tabernacles in Big Sandy, Texas, anybody there at that time, in 1981, I was there. I sat down and I went to the Bible to try and prove, and I couldn't. I could not prove that makeup was a sin. And so I prayed for, I guess it was 7 years, that no prospective lady would ask me to prove that makeup was sin. I told them what the church, you know, that we don't wear makeup. And so they all just took it off. But in those 7 years, because I prayed very fervently, God, please don't let anybody ask me to prove that it's a sin because I can't do it. And then it was changed. So get it back to where it should have been, in moderation. But for 7 years, nobody asked me to prove. And they had ample opportunity because there were many ladies that I counseled that were brand new prospective members to come to the church. They had ample opportunity, but God answered that prayer. You know, that's a twig out here. That's not trunk of the tree. Prove what is taught in the Bible for yourselves. Then you know that you know that you know, and you can't be blown away by any wind of doctrine that blows through the church. But no deceiver does that. He doesn't want you to prove. He just wants you to accept. You know, there used to be 150,000, 100,000, he said, but the 150,000 was the maximum attendance worldwide for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now there's probably less than 30,000 that keep the feast. And that's amazing. Where'd the other 90 or 80% go? They left. And sadly, there are still too many who have never really proven the truth and seen it with their own eyes. God forced me to do that before I even was ever baptized. He forced me to prove. And that's been I took Mr. Armstrong in his word. He said, don't believe me because I say it. Believe it only when you see it in your own Bible. Took him at his word there. I didn't come into the church because of the voice of a man on the radio. I came into the church because what was taught I could prove in the Bible. And it forced me to prove. And it's been a goal of my existence in the church from that day forward. I don't believe something just because somebody says it. I've got to see it with my own eyes in the book. Back to Ephesians 4. I guess I've wandered enough. Let me make sure where my time is. Okay. Ephesians 4. and verse 6. You read that? One God, one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Important phrase, Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And then it says in verse 11, and he himself gave. So we're still talking about gifts from Jesus Christ. And he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. New King James says, he himself gave. Danker's Lexicon, which is a very good lexicon of the Greek New Testament. The word for he, see, the old King James simply says he. The word for he there is autos, A-U-T-O-S. Danker's defines autos as an intensive marker, setting an item off from everything else through emphasis and contrast. So it's not just he gave some. He himself, emphasizing that it was Jesus Christ as the head of the church himself that called the apostles, that gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and pastors and teachers. In that first century, for sure, it was Jesus Christ who chose the ministry for a very important purpose, as it says in verses 12, 13, 14. Through 16. He himself is how the New King James records that. He himself gave some. And you'll notice the word some is from a construction in the Greek that you'll find before apostles. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and then some pastors and teachers. It's not some pastors and some teachers. Pastors and teachers, same responsibility for the one person. Shepherds. The shepherds have the responsibility to be tending the flock, feeding the flock, teaching the flock. So, pastors and teachers, just one individual, if you wish. Two responsibilities for that one individual. He gave some pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints, we'll get into that as time goes on. Won't be able to do that today. So in that first century, Jesus Christ himself, Paul recognized, called those to the ministry. The original 12 apostles, Paul and Barnabas later were chosen to be apostles. Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, starting verse 1. It says, now in the church that was at Antioch, the congregation, those called out that were at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who has been brought up, or who had been brought up, with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now if the Holy Spirit says anything, guess who's talking? This isn't Bible study, so it's a rhetorical question. Who is talking if the Holy Spirit says something? Since the Holy Spirit is not a person, it is Jesus Christ speaking or God the Father speaking. So, the Holy Spirit is that mechanism that connects us with the mind of God. God's Spirit unites with our spirit that we're the children of God. So, through God's Spirit, Jesus Christ said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul, because he's the one who gives some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And they were called, Paul was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and Barnabas was often his companion in doing that. They were both apostles and called such, referred to as such elsewhere in the Scripture. And having fasted and prayed, laid hands on them and sent them away. Paul rightly believed that Jesus Christ, as head of the church, was involved in the selecting of the elders, the ministers, in that day. But Paul also later realized that not all elders would remain faithful to the calling or to the truth. Acts chapter 20, which is a sad thing, but you've got to realize there's still free moral agency. Just because a person has been called and ordained doesn't mean that they're going to live up to that calling. They still have freedom of choice, and sometimes they can be led astray by the adversary. Starting verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, this is Paul, and called the elders of the church, the ministers of the church at Ephesus. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. And I kept back nothing that helped what was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God." That's what Paul taught. Repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and see how I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things which will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit, through the prophets that were there, like Agabus and the various other prophets that Paul encountered as he was heading toward Jerusalem, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Christ knew what was in the minds of those who were going to seize Paul in Jerusalem. But none of these things moved me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy. And hopefully that's how we're living, so that we can finish our lives with joy, knowing that we are living pleasing to God and not pleasing to someone else. I know what it's like to go through and have parents leave the church. My mother stayed with William. Friends stayed with William or left altogether. That cannot move me. And it shouldn't move you. My only hope to ever see any of them again in the right place is if I stay faithful to God and they later on repent and come back and worship God. Because then we will both be in the same place. If I leave, they come back and I leave and I don't, what good is that? What good is that? If I leave and they come back, I know in whom I believed. I've proven it with my own eyes. Nobody can tell me otherwise. Am I hard-headed? I hope so. In the right way. Because I've proven it. Now I'm hard-headed in other ways, and I'm working on that. Okay. My wife chuckled. You heard her back there. You've got to remain in the truth. Once you have proven it, there should be nothing that can blow you out of it. What did Christ say? You've got to love. The Greek actually says, hate mother and father, brother and sister, and your own life also. Right? That's what the translation is. Hate. We understand that to hate father and mother would be a violation of the fifth commandment. So the understanding is to love less in comparison. We've got to love God more than anybody else. That's what we've got to do. We've got to love God more than anybody else. And therefore, we've got to understand what it takes to truly love God. Therefore, I testify to you this day. Well, verse 25, indeed, Now I know that all you among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole gospel or the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now it's Jesus Christ, the head of the church, through the Spirit, has actually made them overseers. That's how you understand. The Holy Spirit is the power of God that God uses to communicate, to have that communications link with our minds, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So Paul understood, even in that day, there would come deceivers into the church that would savage the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, misleading things, as the Greek actually says, to draw away disciples after themselves. And that has continued for 2,000 years. People rising up, speaking misleading things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I have not ceased to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul rightly believed that Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, was involved in the selecting the elders of the church, but he was also understood that once a person is ordained, they still have the responsibility to obey themselves, to obey God. It's still a matter of free choice. And he also knew, and I'm sure I know, understand, because there have been many, how many ministers have left the church and left the truth? Some, only God knows. Some may not have even been converted. Only God knows. But still, even if they were converted and had God's Spirit, they still had the responsibility to use their free choice to not get deceived themselves and to start teaching others and to try and draw away disciples after themselves. Now, there are some men today that even are self-appointed and self-ordained, and that has nothing in Scripture to support that. Remember, the church was structured. Paul taught Titus over here in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. And I'm coming down to the end. I've barely got about another hour I could do, but coming down to the end, I'll do the rest of it later. Titus chapter 1. That's one of the blessings of series. You can postpone certain things on to the next in the line. Titus 1:5. Paul says to Titus, the evangelist Titus, we would call him a district superintendent in the old days of worldwide, or a regional pastor. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things which are lacking, and appoint elders. Ordain elders is what the old King James says. Ordain elders in every city as I commanded you. And then Paul, so there's structure. There was an appointing and ordaining of elders. And it was from the top down so that they had a structure and organization. And that was followed. You know, Paul told the church at Corinth to put a certain man out of the church. He had authority. There was governance, if you wish. You see that in Acts 5, or 1 Corinthians 5. But then Paul starts giving qualifications for those he would ordain as elders. If a man is blameless, above reproach, no obvious problems, people can't say, well, how did he get ordained? You know, he just robbed a bank. I mean, obviously he's blameless. They can't lay blame at his feet. The husband of one wife, that makes sense, except in that day, polygamy was still accepted. Don't know if it was accepted in the church, because from the beginning, it was not so. But the culture at that time, because among the Gentiles especially, you could have more than one wife. So, and these were Gentiles. So it may have been that, it may have been something else. Husband of one wife. So if you're going to ordain an elder, he can't be a polygamist. At least that. Having faithful children, not accused of dissipation, debauchery, or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Various qualifications to be in the ministry. And we still practice this. We still follow these, plus what Paul said in Timothy. But hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. That's what Mr. Armstrong always taught. Don't believe me? That's what he taught. Believe what the Bible says. And that's what we do. We teach what we've been taught that is from the Bible. Now, I made sure it was from the Bible when I first was coming into the church. I studied to prove for myself that what was taught was from the Bible. The trunk of the tree. Now, there are some peripheral things like makeup. I came to the point where I didn't, understand that, and so I just put that on a shelf until for later view, okay? And it was eventually changed to where it should have been, moderation. You don't go out painted, and I don't do it anyway. You don't go out painted looking like a streetwalker, but in moderation. Mrs. Armstrong, even back before she died, now she didn't use these words, but this is how I remember it. Don't look like death warmed over. Put a little rouge on your cheeks so that you have some color. Because there were some girls that had such a pale complexion that they looked like death warmed over. So she told them to use a little rouge to put some color in your cheeks. And that's what we're talking about, moderation. Because we are to be moderate in all things. Moderate in drink, moderate in food, moderate in everything, moderate in sleep, moderate in all things. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound teaching, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And there are many who become teachers of their own ideas and contradict the truth of God. Verse 10, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision in Paul's day, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. The apostles of God in that first century were constantly having to defend God's people from those false teachers and deceivers that tried to infiltrate and teach their own ideas in the church, and also from the human tendency which comes from Satan's influence to teach their own ways, to teach their own ideas. Last passage, our last scripture, 1 Corinthians because this is just the beginning of this whole subject, and we'll cover more next time after the feast. And now I plead with you, brethren, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Can't do that if you're speaking different things, can you? That's not oneness. That's not oneness, the oneness that God the Father and Jesus Christ have, that they may be one as we are. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there may be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. Many scriptures on that, and we'll cover that next time. But please understand, God's church was established by God to teach the gospel to the world and to nurture and to care for those whom God calls and who respond to that call. And to be able to teach them the way of God that God wants us to be, to believe, to have, so we can be in the family. And that is a oneness that God defines, and we see in God's Word. More after the holidays.